Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We're continuing on in our series, Draw Near, Praying Through the Psalms. Happy Father's Day to all you dads. I'm glad that you're here. Give a hand to the dads. Glad that you are here. Ultimately, Father's Day, in terms of our culture, is about honoring our biological fathers and those who raised us, even if they're not biological. But ultimately, the goal here this morning is to approach our Heavenly Father, who's reconciled us through His Son, and to bring glory and honor to Him. And that's our goal this morning. The Lord's Prayer, the disciples, they asked Jesus, and they said, teach us to pray. And He says, this is how you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That essentially is Jesus is modeling for them. Here's the will of your Father, the will of your Father in heaven. And you draw near to Him and you seek His will and seek his desire for your life. That's what discipleship is all about. Here at Grace Community Church, our mission, stated, paraphrased, if you will, is that we're to be and to make disciples to the glory of God. A disciple is somebody who is a follower of Christ. I want to open with this verse. It's a verse we've been looking at, kind of the intro to every message we've been looking at for about the last 8 weeks. It's Jesus' commandment to His disciples, to us, to abide. Let's take a look at it. Verse 7 in chapter 15 of John. If you abide in me, that word abide, it means to remain. If you abide or remain in me, and my words, they abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. See that there? The goal here, Jesus wants us to be His disciples and to make that evident. But keep reading. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, I've asked this question at the beginning about the last 8 sermons. What does Jesus desire for His disciples, from verse 11. Joy, exactly. What kind of joy? Full joy. That's His desire. That's His desire for us. And the goal of this series, the goal of drawing near to the Father, is to experience the presence and the power and the joy of Christ as we live out a life devoted to Him. We are going through the Psalms right now so that our hearts might be aligned with His, so that we might actually experience that joy. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. That's where we're going to be camping out this morning. Turn there, put your finger there, and hold it while I go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll just jump right in. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you that we may approach you as children and we can call you Father on this Father's Day because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us on the cross and having conquered sin and death. Lord, we pray that as we read your word and we study your word, it would come alive and your Holy Spirit would help us to apply it, that we might experience the joy that you desire for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before we get into the text, let me ask you this. When you pray, assuming you pray, not everybody prays, but if you do pray, what do you pray for? Think through that. And why do you pray for it? Why do you pray for it? If you're like anyone else, everyone, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't really even matter what faith you have, if you have any faith, but those who do pray always pray for whatever we desire. Would you agree with that? I mean, who asks for something they don't want? Everybody prays for the desires that their hearts are inclined towards, right? But the question is, why do we want those things? The reason we pray for, the reason we desire anything, we desire that which we are convinced will bring us joy. That's what we want. So if we are praying for God to heal us, why? Why? Because it's hard for us to experience joy when we're in physical pain. We want that pain removed. Or when we pray for something we don't have, we think that if I have that, that something which I don't have will bring me joy. Therefore, we pray for it. Psalm 119, similar to Psalm 1, which we covered last week, aligns our hearts with God's desire for us that we might experience that joy. Now, last week, when we looked at Psalm 1, Psalm 1 wasn't a prayer. It was rather a meditation on what we should align our hearts towards that will ultimately bring us joy. But it wasn't a prayer. And that was the focus. The focus of that was the Word of God. Psalm 119 is similar in that the focus is the same, but it's not a meditation. It's a prayer. It's a prayer. So in Psalm 119, we're not going to look at every verse. Why? Because there's 176 of them. This is the longest chapter, not book, but chapter in the Bible. It is 176 verses. There are 22 stanzas. It's an acrostic in Hebrew. In each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it starts with a word that begins with that letter. Now, in English, we lose that when we look at it, but it's the whole focus is aligning our desires with the desires of God and then praying those desires as we meditate and focus on His Word. So that's the focus here. So let's take a look at it. Verse 1 through 4. There's four things we're going to see throughout the sermon. The principle stated, the principle pursued, the principle prayed and lived, and then the principle personified. Now here's the principle. Principle stated, pursued, prayed and lived, and personified. The principle is joy, for those of you note takers, joy is contingent upon his disciples' submission to the Word of God. That's the principle. Joy is contingent upon a disciple's submission to the Word of God. Take a look at the text. The psalmist said, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways might be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all of your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." The first four verses are similar to Psalm 1. It speaks to the blessings of those whose way is set on God's ways. Verses 5 through 8, the psalmist states that his joy hinges on his submission to God's expressed will. Now, he expresses that will, or explains that will, using eight different words which are synonymous but nuanced and slightly different. He uses the words law, testimony, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, and word. They all essentially, in some nuanced way, describe what the psalmist is setting his heart on, which is what God wants. Make sense? So a statute is something that's rigid. It doesn't change. Precepts, commandments, law, way, all of those are different words which explain or describe God's desire. Make sense? Now, some people are like, well, why does he go to the trouble of using all different eight words? Why does he keep using different words when he could just use one? For the same reason that Inuit people use about 50 to 100 words to describe snow. Okay? It's different. They see the subtle differences. If you're south of the Mason-Dixon line, wet precipitation or frozen precipitation is called snow. There's no other need to have another word. But you live in the northern part of Minnesota and you go on out towards the yard, it's different. There's white fluffy snow that you can use, you can snow blow, or you can just blow with a leaf blower off your sidewalk. And then there's the kind which you breaks your back to shovel it. Those, it's the same wet stuff, but it's different, similar here. So we're not going to go into the nuance of each different word, but understand the closer, the more you love something, the more you appreciate, the more you see the subtleties. Would you agree with that statement? Like coffee drinkers. If you're not a coffee drinker and you drink Folgers, that's fine for you, right? But if you're a coffee snob and you're into roasting, you can taste the floral differences and the different nuances and the fruity, nutty. It depends on. And some of you are like, what? Exactly, what? But that shows you when you love something, you notice the nuance in it. And the psalmist here notices the different nuances of the way that God communicates to us, his children. So the principle, joy is contingent upon a disciple's submission to the word of God. Now, show of hands, how many of you, when you hear the word submit, you just get excited? Quick. I just get pumped up when I know that submission is in my future. No one gets excited initially about submission. In MMA, they call them submission holds. No one wants them. No one wants to get put into a submission hold because we think intellectually that my submission to anyone outside of my own agenda is mutually exclusive to joy. Does that make sense? My submission, human beings believe that to submit to anything outside of their own sovereign will can't possibly bring them joy. Would you agree that that's a general truth among humanity? So we don't like the word submission in any context. But the psalmist here is saying, I can't have joy unless my will is submitted to God's will. You see that? So there's a problem. The principle stated is true, but we don't like to submit to anyone. I would submit, play on words here, not intended. I would submit that everyone submits themselves to something for greater joy that's outside of themselves. There's no exception. You say, well, Brooks, I'm not a Christian. Don't care. You submit yourself to something in order to obtain a greater joy. Think of two spectrums, if you will, of individuals who submit themselves to something in order to obtain joy. Think of someone who's very, very, very driven and very disciplined. Okay? Think of the person. Maybe you're thinking of yourself. Maybe you're thinking someone else. Think of that person that personifies, embodies discipline to you. Okay? Why are they disciplined? A person who's disciplined submits all sorts of desires that they have, because they're normal human beings, to a greater desire for something long term. So, you know, they get hungry. Dan Gable, probably the most disciplined man that I've ever met. And Gable was disciplined as an athlete. He was disciplined as a coach. Gable got tired and hungry like everybody else. He wanted an ice cream cone. He wanted pizza. All of these things taste good. He wanted to not push himself as hard as he did in terms of, yeah, it would feel better if I stopped pushing right now. All of those things. So there's lesser desires for physical pleasure and physical comfort. And yet, he submitted those, what he would term lesser desires, because he had a greater desire. And that greater desire was to achieve and accomplish something which most people never accomplish. So do you see the submission that's going on in someone like that's life? They're submitting their all sorts of desires, in order to receive something they think in the end will bring them greater joy. Make sense? So there's submission going on. Now think of the opposite end of the spectrum, the most undisciplined, sloven, lazy person you can think of. And some of you are like, see that person when I shave in the mirror every day, okay? Maybe that's you. That person, I would contend, is just as disciplined as Dan Gable. Some of you are like, not buying it. Well, it depends how you define discipline. That individual is submitting different kinds of desires to all the time. For example, Homer Simpson. Homer Simpson probably desires to achieve something in life, but then when he sees all of the other things he's going to have to sacrifice to get that, he says, I will submit that desire to achieve something worthwhile to donuts or beer. So there is, but it's still submitting. I'm going to submit. Yes, I'd like to be a responsible husband, Homer says. He thinks through it, and then, well, that would require that I listen to Marge. That would require that I actually do something. So I'm going to submit a greater desire to a desire which is right in front of me. Gable submits the short term to get the long term. Homer submits the long term to get the short term. Both of them are submitting themselves to some desire. Does it make sense? Everybody here is the same. We're all submitting and disciplining ourselves to go after that which we treasure. That's the general principle, and it's universal. It's absolutely universal. So, the psalmist is convinced that real joy comes in submitting his will to the will of God. All right, so that's the principle stated. That's the principle stated. Now let's take a look at the principle pursued. Principle pursued, verses 9 through 16. But first, go back to verse 7 of John 15. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words, they abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So the principle stated, you got to submit your will to God's will in order to attain ultimate joy. Jesus is saying, listen, you've got to know his will to submit to his will. There's a prerequisite. You can't submit to that which you don't know. So Jesus is saying, if my words are in you, his word's got to be in us, and then we must pray according to his word. Let's watch how this fleshes out. The psalmist does exactly what Jesus said. He models it perfectly for us. He asks a rhetorical question. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Stop right there. Verse 10, look at it. That's a prayer. What's he asking? It's not a trick question. What's he saying? He doesn't want to what? Wander from the Lord's commandments. Why do you think he's asking that? Because he has a tendency to what? Wander. See, he hasn't arrived. This isn't a state of arrival. This isn't a state of flux. He's actively pursuing. He recognizes that he has a tendency to submit his desires, or rather to not submit his desires to the Lord's. And so he's concerned about that. So he's asking, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. I will not forget your word. The psalmist here is practicing what Jesus taught in John 15. His word is remaining in him. He's getting into the word. There's a number of things that he's doing. First of all, he's reading it. He sets his eyes on his ways. He's speaking it. His lips are declaring all the rules. He is meditating on these precepts. That means this is more than just a daily quiet time. I read by 15 minutes of the word. Now I'm off to work. He's thinking about it all day long and he's memorizing it. I will not forget your word. Earlier he said, I have stored your word in my heart. That requires work. It requires effort. You cannot submit to that which you do not understand or know. And so he is putting, he is hiding, he is storing, he is studying, he's refining himself by the word of God. You see that? So the principle pursued, you can't submit to that which you don't know. Faith comes by hearing, And hearing comes by the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. The psalmist here is simply applying that. He's simply applying that. Now, let's move on to the principle prayed out and the principle lived. The rest of the chapter, and we're not going to go verse by verse because to do that, you'd be here till midnight probably if we taught, or maybe even longer. We could do Psalm 119 and do a year-long series and just scratch the surface. So Psalm 119, what you have here in verse 17 through 176 is an individual who is praying the word of God. He's praying the word of God. Now, Jesus taught many, many times that if you ask anything in my name, according to my will, you will have it, correct? Yes. Now, here's the catch. That is assuming that what we're asking is in accordance with his will. Have you ever asked for something that you desired and it, you knew that it wasn't sin to desire it, but you weren't sure if God ultimately wanted it in terms of his sovereign will? Anybody ever been unsure when they pray? Okay, five of you, great. So the five of you, I'm speaking to you. So I've been there many, many times when I'm praying, say, for healing for someone who is sick, whether it's a family member or whether it's somebody in the congregation. I know that God wants them to experience joy. What I'm not sure is if it's his ultimate will to heal them then and there. I'm not sure about that. And so sometimes I ask and I don't know. But when I pray what the psalmist prays in Psalm 117 through 176, I know for a fact I'm praying exactly what God wants. And therefore, I know that he will honor it. Here's the tension. The tension is the psalmist, and I confess this, hopefully you confess it as well, my dependence on God's word for my joy. And here's the tension, the other side of the coin. My heart is prone to delight in lesser treasure. So I know that I'm supposed to treasure Jesus above all else, right? If you're a Christian, that's you're supposed to desire Christ above all else. But is that true for us all the time? No. The psalmist is very honest about that in terms of how he seeks the Lord. He, on the one hand, he confesses, I've got to align my will to your will because that's where the joy is. But I'm prone to wander. So this is where the prayer starts. This is where he really gets into it. So let's take a look at some examples here. So open your Bibles. You will not see the verses printed out on the PowerPoint, but I will reference them. We'll take a look at a few key verses here. Look at verse 18. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I might behold the wondrous things out of your law. So what did he ask? It's not a trick question. What's he want? Wants his eyes to be open. Now, what does that imply? What's it? They're shut. It's implied that he's a confessing. He's admitting there are times, I know your word is treasure, but there's times I just can't see it. There's times I open up the word and I come to the word and I'm dry. There's times when I don't feel like getting into the word. There's times when your word doesn't enthrall me. Open my eyes that I might see the wondrous things which are there, because sometimes I don't. That's what he's saying. How many of you right now, honestly, when you are thinking about reading the word, you're not sure that it's actually going to bring you joy? Just a quick show of hands. Just be transparent and honest. This is for you. You are not different than the psalmist. You are not different than the psalmist. On the one hand, intellectually, you know that, yes, I'm supposed to want this, but on the other hand, I don't sometimes. I don't see the value. So the psalmist is real. He's praying, and this is what he's exhorting us to do as well. Verse 27, jump down a few stanzas here. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Well, what does that imply? I don't understand. I don't understand. There's a pleading with the Lord. Lord, I know this is true. I trust you, but I don't get it sometimes. I don't get it. I need to understand. Help me to understand. When I open up the word, Lord, there's things which are wonderful. Sometimes I don't see them. There's things which I'm like, what? Help me to understand that I might grow closer. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 28, my soul melts for sorrow. Have you ever been grieved over anything? My soul melts with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Do you see the vulnerability in how the psalmist approaches God here? This is real transparency. This is not fake Christianity. This is not fake it until you make it. This is being real with the Lord. Let's keep looking. Verse 32, one of my favorites. He says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. What is that a confession of? He's basically saying, God, I have a wee little heart. And I know to follow you, I need a big heart. How many of you are thinking right now of the Grinch? Yeah. You're thinking of the Grinch. His heart was it was teeny tiny, but it grew 10 times too big and it burst that little tin thing that held it in. This is what the psalmist is praying. Saying, Lord, I actually do desire. I want to want, but I don't want you the way I should want you. You're going to have to enlarge my heart. Do you see how dependent he is? Some people think, oh, you just got to be disciplined. You just got to read the Bible more. You just got to memorize some scripture. That's what you got to do. I'm not against doing any of those things, but this is not a man-made thing. This is not self-effort. There is effort, but this is a work of God that's done through us as we draw near to him. Do you see how dependent he is? He keeps asking God to do that which only God can do. By the way, God will not put his word in you. He won't do that. That's your job. That's my job. However, he will enlarge our hearts. He will give us understanding. He will draw us near. He will do all of those things, but there are certain things I've got to do. Enlarging my heart is not the work of Brooks. I can't enlarge my heart. I can meditate on his word, and I can recognize, God, I have a very hard heart. Lord, you got to do a work in me. Keep going. Let's take a look. Verse 33 through 36. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your testimonies, and I will keep them to the end. What's he asking? He wants God to teach him. Verse 34, give me understanding that I might keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Stop right there. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. What is that admission of? What is the psalmist confessing to God right now? What does he tend to, in his natural desire, tend to submit himself to? His own selfish desires. He's confessing that and recognizing, I know that real joy lies in submitting to your will and not my own, but I have this tendency to be pulled towards my own fleshly desires and not your desires, so incline my heart this way and not that way. There is a wrestling match going on here. This is not simply sitting down and reading the Bible. This is wrestling with the Bible and submitting oneself to that which they're not humanly inclined to do. And he's wrestling. Verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Did you know the Hebrew for worthless things? You know what the Hebrew for worthless things is? It's Facebook. Did you know that? That's courtesy of Rodney Gaiman. We were sitting there in the office and we were talking about Psalm 119. We were talking about this verse. He goes, I'm pretty sure worthless things in Hebrew is Facebook, Netflix, Mediacom, and all things cable and entertainment wise. So now everyone hates me for bringing that up. But it's anything which distracts us from that which is truly treasure. It could be a host of number of things. So that's and he's prone to that because he's human. He's like we are. He's like we are. And we could go on and we could go on and we could go on and on. Verse 37 through 176, it's basically a repetition of that same principle. That same principle. The only difference is that 37 through 176, he begins to bring his own life circumstances into the mix. He begins to talk about his enemies who are pursuing him and how he says, but Lord, I'm going to trust you to make good on your promises over and over. He keeps coming back. The one thing which is central throughout Psalm 176 is that every single verse, with the exception of two, there's only two verses out of 176 verses that do not mention utter dependence on the Word of God. Only two. All of the rest of those verses keep coming back to, Lord, here's the deal. I need your word. Here's the deal. I need your guidance. Here's the deal. Show me your ways. I'm sorrowful. Show me your principles. I'm worried. Show me the truth. Every single time. That is an individual who is absolutely convinced that his ultimate joy, despite what his flesh wants at any given time, is contingent upon his submission to God's will. Is that clear? If it's not, I have utterly failed, and I don't know what to say other than that, so let's move on to the next point. Here's the thing. The question is, how does this become a reality for you and I? The principle is stated. Ultimate joy lies in submission to God's word. The principle is pursued. I got to get God's word into me, otherwise I can't submit to that which I don't understand. The principle lived out, I got to pray it and live it. Okay? Now, how many of you intrinsically just, and this is a rhetorical question, don't raise your hands. When you think about a principle, a law, a statute, it just warms your heart. No one? Me neither. Me neither. Have you noticed, and I will confess that this isn't something that God gave me just by studying the text, but by listening or rather reading a sermon by Tim Keller. I read that and I'm like, you know what? He's exactly right. Well, it's because he's the Christian version of Yoda. But so anyway, he said, have you noticed that the psalmist speaks about the word of God as if it's a person? Do you get that impression? You get that impression? Take a look at a few verses here. A few verses. Take a look at verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. That he's personified the word of God just now. He's personified the word of God. Now jump ahead to verse 48. Verse 48, the psalmist says, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Everywhere else in the Word of God, who are men and women commanded to lift their hands up to? God. In fact, that's the only time people lift their hands. When we lift up our hands towards, we are lifting up our hands towards the object of our affection, the object of worship. This almost looks like idolatry of the Bible. In other words, we are taking something which is not God, the Bible, and making it God. Is the psalmist guilty of idolatry? No, not guilty of idolatry. Put it into common experience. How many of you, and this is less and less the case with technology, how many of you have received a letter from a loved one? It could be when you were courting your spouse or your spouse or someone that you had deep affection for, a sibling, a brother, a friend, whatever. You had deep affection for them and they sent you a letter or they texted you and you have their words to you. How many of you have pored over their words and cherished their words? Have you experienced that? It's not different. It's not like you are in love with the page and the ink. You're in love with the person who was communicating to you through those words, because the words express what? The words you're reading express the heart of the person who penned them. This is what the psalmist is experiencing, And this is what we must experience. No one will trust a bald, humanless principle without personality. So the last principle is the personification of the word. We know intellectually, if you're a Christian, that you're supposed to trust God's will, and therefore he will then bring you joy. But it's a principle, God's will. But it's not a principle. It's God. We're not talking just about his word. We're talking about the word made flesh. John chapter 1. In the beginning, before time, before creation, was the word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What is John saying in his prologue to the Gospel of John? He's saying that God existed in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in all eternity past, before anything was created. And Jesus Christ, and we'll see in verse 14, the word made flesh and dwelt among us, he was with God in the beginning. He is God. Jesus Christ is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They are not less than God. They are co-equal, but there's three different distinct personalities and functions within the Godhead, and Jesus Christ is God. He is the expressed will of the Father made flesh. He made flesh. He came, Jesus, a few verses later, he came to his own, that is the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. They would not receive this word. They would not receive this word. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you realize that Jesus Christ taking on humanity, becoming flesh, fulfilling the law perfectly, as the psalmist says in chapter 1, fulfilling the law perfectly, has accomplished his righteousness and given that righteousness to all who would receive him by grace through faith, and taken on your sin so that you might be able to call God your Father, so that you might be able to draw near to him with boldness, knowing that your sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. He came to those who, that they might have the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 1. He says that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of his being. The exact image of his being, that we might know God, the Father, through the Son, the Word of God, which the psalmist is praying here, is personified in the person of Jesus. So as you draw near to him, as the psalmist did, as you pray Psalm 119, recognize that every time you hear the word, precept, law, statute, the psalmist, even before he knows what he's praying, because Christ is a ways off yet, he hasn't become incarnate, he is actually asking to have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Go back to John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be granted unto you. This is my Father's will, that you might bear fruit and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. I came that you might have joy. My joy would be in you and your joy would be complete. Do you see how this all, in the person of Jesus Christ, all of this mystery goes click. There it is, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God personified. God desperately wants you to have unmitigated joy in the person of Jesus Christ. And yes, you're going to have a kabillion lesser affections luring you and saying, oh, no, joy is not in Jesus. Joy is in this. Joy is in that. And it's not that those things are not pleasurable. It's not even necessarily that those things are sinful. But the psalmist is saying, turn my eyes from worthless crap so I can see the beauty that is in Christ. And that is a wrestling match that I have to go through every single solitary day. Because I have a fickle heart. But do you know what warms my heart? Do you know what enlarges my heart? As the psalmist said in verse 32, enlarge my heart that I might run after you. Do you know what swells my heart? Is when I see that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father of God. And what was the joy that was set before him? Your redemption, my redemption. When I think about what Jesus Christ submitted in terms of his desires as he was in the garden, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Yes, he had a desire not to suffer on the cross. Who wouldn't? But yet he submitted that lesser desire to the desire of his Father and ultimately his desire, otherwise he wouldn't have submitted, so that he could receive a greater joy after suffering hell on our behalf. And that joy was your redemption and mine. That causes my heart to swell. And it causes me to submit my lesser desires to the greater desire of his will, even when I'm not sure that it's going to be fun. Because he says, I will give you my joy. And I'm going to take him at his word, even when it doesn't make sense. As you are drawing near, I want to encourage you, start with this. Receive Christ. Receive him. There are many of you this morning who have heard the word of truth in the gospel. This is not your first time, and some of you it is, and you are the person who are you're toying with, you're contemplating, do I receive Christ or don't I receive Christ? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not receive the grace, translated grace, could be translated gift. Don't receive that gift in vain. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. You do not become a children of God by your obedience. You become a child of God by your receiving a gift. Receive that gift. Cry out to him. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean? It just simply means repent, turn from sin, that is anything which is leading you away from Christ, and turn towards him and trust him for your joy. Trust him for your forgiveness. Trust him for your righteousness. Having done that, continue to trust. Trust him day to day in that his will for you will bring about real joy. You have to draw near. You have to abide. His word has to be in you. And you have to pray his word. It's a wrestling match. These things aren't done so that you can please God. You're pleasing to him because you've received his son. And he looks at you and says, you have the righteousness of my son. These things are done that you might experience his pleasure. Does that make sense? It's pleasing to God just for you to long to want him. So draw near. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. Thank you for all your promises in Christ and all the promises that you give us in him. Lord, each and every one of us identifies with the psalmist in the sense that our hearts are fickle. We run after all sorts of things, Lord, which we think will bring us joy. But Father, ultimately only Christ can fulfill all that. So I just pray that you would draw us near, that you'd give us faith to trust you, to grow, that you would enlarge our hearts, that we might run in your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.